take a look, but you said everything was okay, right? He swallowed audibly. Yep. Dad walked out to the car and began inspecting it. He walked around the car slowly, looking up and down, leaning over to get low. Finally, he came to the left rear taillight, and there was a crack there that hadn't been there before. It was broken. And so he looked up at Tyler and said, "What happened?" Tyler released his breath that he had been holding and said, I hit a cement barrier at the gas station, and my friend Ben said he could get the part and put it in a couple of days and you wouldn't even notice, and I was just hoping that you'd never know and I would just fix it and that would be the end of it. He said, "How did you know?" He said, "Tyler, that was probably the most feeble attempt at a lie that I've ever seen in my life. You had guilt written all over your face. Why did you lie?" He said, "Well, I don't know. I thought it was my first night out, and if I wrecked the car, you wouldn't let me drive it again." His dad said, "Always tell the truth. Always tell the truth. And besides, you know you can't fool me." Tyler made a feeble attempt to hide the damage of the car from his dad. It didn't work. And in Judges 10, 1 through 18, the people of Israel made a feeble attempt to manipulate God into doing what he wanted them to do. It didn't work. In our passage this morning, we're going to look at two minor judges, but the majority of chapter 10 is Israel's pervasive idolatry and their feeble attempt to manipulate God into doing what they want him to do. And then the application is going to focus on how to take this teaching to others, teaching about the truth of Christ to others. So let's read it. This is chapter 10, starting at verse 1. "After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he lived at Shemir in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shemir. After him arose Jair, the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years, and he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havoth-Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, 'We have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals.' And the Lord said to the people of Israel, 'Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites, and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress.' And the people of Israel said to the Lord, 'We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day.' So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, 'Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites?' He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Verse 1 says, after Abimelech. So that's the author's way of saying we're done. No more anti-judge. We are done with the Abimelech narrative. We're moving on. And after him came two minor judges. Remember, there are a total of 12 judges in the book of Judges, 6 major judges and 6 minor judges. These are two of the minor judges, Tola and Jair. And they're called minor because even though they've been called by the Lord and have been raised up by the Lord and are used to deliver the Lord's people, we just are not given a whole lot of information about them. The first one, named Tola, we're told he judged 23 years, but that's it. We don't know the name of the oppressing nation. We don't know how long they were distressed before they cried out to the Lord. We're not given any of those details that would usually mark that complete cycle. We're just given a name and how long he judged Israel. It's slightly better with the next minor judge. We're given his name, Jair, how long he judged, 22 years. And then the only extra detail we have is that he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havath Jair in the land of Gilead. So Havath means villages or cities. So Havath Jair means villages of Jair or cities of Jair. Why include this detail? Why throw this extra piece of information about a minor judge? I think it's here for at least two reasons. One, it serves as positive contrast to what's coming next. The time of Jair was a time of relative peace and prosperity. 30 sons riding 30 donkeys, each living in a city given to them by their father. These are good times. These are really good times. Everything seems to have settled down and are going smoothly in Gilead. No more distressing nations. No more robbers and bandits on the roadways. People are free to come and go. So these good times are going to contrast sharply with the distress that is going to be raised up in Gilead in the next verses 6 through 9. So this is the author's way of showing us, look, they had it good, and they ruined it by doing evil in the sight of the Lord again. They had peace and prosperity. They were doing just fine, and they ruined it again by turning away from. So number one, it serves as a positive contrast to what's coming next. Number two, it shows us why the elders of Gilead may have sought out Jephthah. Now, the 30 sons of Jair would have been prime candidates for seeking out the next deliverer. After all, they were sons of the last deliverer. They were already in Gilead. That seems to line up fairly well, but they don't turn to them. Instead, they specifically seek out Jephthah. This language about inheriting their father's wealth, about riding the donkeys, suggests that the 30 sons were more administrators than fighters, maybe rulers rather than warriors, and they lived a rather comfortable life during a time of peace, so they may have gotten a little soft. But the leaders of Gilead needed a warrior, someone who was a little more rough and ready. And in 11:1, Jephthah is described as a mighty warrior. So that's all we have. 5 verses covering 2 minor judges. So that works about 2.5 verses per judge. And then compare that to the next Jephthah cycle, which is going to run from 10:6 to 12:7, 60 verses. And the difference is very obvious. We've got 2.5 verses per minor judge, 60 verses for a major judge. So we're going to jump into the Jephthah judge cycle. It follows that same cyclical pattern, that wheel that we've talked about, where they're having peace and then they commit evil in the sight of the Lord, go after the pagan gods. The Lord raises up a distressor nation. They suffer. They finally cry out to the Lord. He sends a deliverer. The deliverer saves them. And then the land has rest for a period of time. And then the cycle just kind of keeps going around and around again. Same thing. We're going to see that. And we're going to see the first part of that cycle in this passage this morning. But we've seen this before. The first part of that cycle or wheel is that the people commit idolatry. It says the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Again. If you've been counting, we've gone around on this wheel seven times already. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Barak, Gideon, and now these last two, Tola and Jair. That's seven times they have gone around on this rebellious Ferris wheel ride, and now we're about to go on number eight with Jephthah. And it always starts with the people committing idolatry. Now, usually at the beginning of one of these judge cycles, it says something like, and the people committed evil in the sight of the Lord, or, and the people again committed evil in the sight of the Lord. Occasionally we'll mention one of the pagan deities, sometimes two. But look what we've got this time. Seven different gods. Seven different ways in which the people of Israel have committed idolatry. The Baals, the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. They don't leave anybody out. The gang's all here. In fact, if we looked at a map, we would see every single compass point represented here. Up north, Sidon, up south, Moab, east, Ammonites, west, Philistines, and then everybody in between. They hit it all. They're committing idolatry with every god around them, but not the god in the midst of them. They went after all the false gods, but not the one true god. They worship gods that were no gods at all, and not the only god who is and was and ever will be. So we've got a grocery list of pagan idolatry. This is just another new low in the book of Judges. Remember, not only are they going around in this Deuteronomic cycle, but we're going to flip that down. They're also going in a downward spiral. So if the floor was here, now it's down here. If we were in the basement, now we're in the crawl space underneath the basement. So the Lord's response in verse 7 should not surprise us at all. It's the next stop on the Ferris wheel. It says, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. So this is the raising up of the distressor nation. The people were crushed, oppressed, it says, 18 years. And this is taking place in Gilead, which is Transjordan, or on the east side of the Jordan. But then in verse 9, it tells us the enemy nation also spilled over the Jordan and came into that main section of Israel between the Jordan and the Mediterranean Sea. They were fighting with Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, causing Israel to be, it says, severely distressed. So this wasn't just a one tribe thing. It wasn't a localized thing. This was everybody's problem. This was a problem for Israel. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. Verse 10, this is the next stop on the cycle, the crying out. We've sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals. Yes, that's true. That's a confession of sin. They're crying out to the Lord, confessing their sin, asking for God to save them. This is what they've done before. They've cried out to the Lord, and then in response, God has raised up a deliverer. This has worked in the past, so we're going to do it again. Not this time. The Lord's response to their cry in verses 11 and 12. And the Lord said to the people of Israel, did I not save you from the Egyptians, from the Amorites, from the Ammonites, from the Philistines, the Sidonians also, the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you? And you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. What we've got here from the Lord is a historical review of all the times he saved them. This is a historical review of his covenantal faithfulness, of his ability to save his people, of his steadfast love for them. Look, it starts with the Egyptians. That's the Exodus under Moses. Next to the Amorites, those are the people Israel engaged right before the Promised Land. Ammonites, those are one of the enemies during the Ehud judge cycle. Philistines, those are the people during the Shamgar judge cycle. Sidonians, this is a name to reference all the kind of northern peoples that Barak took out during the Barak cycle. Amalekites, that was faced, they were faced after the Egyptian Exodus. They're also faced in the Ehud cycle and the Gideon cycle, which is the one we just got done with. And then the Maonites, this could be another name for the Midianites, or it could be reference to the people of the East, which were dealt with in the Gideon judge cycle. So look what he's done. He's taken them all the way from the Exodus to that last judge cycle and everything in between. He said, I've saved you. I've been saving you this whole time. You're crying out to me, save us. I have saved you. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Notice in verses 11 and 12, the Lord names seven enemies that he saved them from. And how many different forms of idolatry were back in verse 6? Seven. So we've got this seven and seven contrast going on, and that seems to be a way of communicating the idea that they've crossed some sort of spiritual line here. With this last act of rebellion, it's as if they've gone too far too many times. And then God speaks some of the most chilling words anyone could ever hear. Therefore, I will save you no more. That's his response. Not this time. You've used up all your chips. You've cried out to me to save you before. I have, and it didn't make any difference, so why should I save you again? No, I'm not going to save you. Go out and cry to the gods whom you've chosen. Let them save you. You've chosen to worship these gods. Okay, go ahead. Lean on them for deliverance because I'm out. Israel responds to this rebuke. They said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day. This is another confession of sin. Do to us whatever seems good to you. We're willing to take whatever punishment you want to give. It doesn't matter. We don't care. You want to kill a third of us off, or half? You want to kill three-fourths of us off? Go ahead. You want to strike us with pestilence, leprosy? Okay. You want to take our firstborn, like back in Egypt? Whatever you want, just please deliver us. But then look what comes next. The cry is accompanied by actions. Verse 16, so they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. Well, this seems like good news. This seems like a 180-degree turn. Look, verse 6 says they serve foreign gods. Verse 16 says they put away foreign gods. Verse 6 says they did not serve the Lord. Verse 16 says they served the Lord. That's what we want to see, right? Isn't this what God is looking for? Repentance accompanied by right actions and obedience. This seems like what we're looking for, except, hold on a second, we've got the second half of verse 16 to deal with. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. That phrase is the key to understanding the meaning of chapter 10. So let's open it up and take a look. I want to start by giving you what I would call a first glance interpretation. If you were just taking a cursory reading of chapter 10 and you read that phrase, you would probably think along these lines. Okay, here it is. The people of Israel were cut to the heart. So they responded to God's rebuke and announcement of not saving them with repentance. And not just repentance, but with obedience. They turned from their evil way and they turned back to God. Therefore, God, like a loving father with a child who is in pain, looked at their misery and became impatient. Impatient over their misery. He couldn't stand to watch them suffer under the hand of their enemies any longer, so in compassion, he decided to save them once again. That's not it. This understanding is encouraged by certain translations which say, and he was grieved by their misery, or and he could hear Israel's misery no longer. or his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel, or he could bear the trouble of Israel no longer. But I think all those translations nudge us in the wrong direction. So let's unpack this. We're going to need to look at the immediate context, and we're going to need to open up that phrase in particular. So first of all, the immediate context. What did God just say in verses 11 through 14? This verse does not come in a vacuum. What did he just get done saying to them? He said, I've saved you in the past, and you go right back to your idolatry. You're crying out to me, you're confessing your sin, but I've seen that before. You've put away the foreign gods before. You've broken down the altars of Baal before. I've seen that. And no matter what you do, no matter how sincere you seem to be, you end up forsaking me again and again. That's what he just got done telling them. He's saying, look, I've seen you ride this rebellious Ferris wheel before. And when the music stops, you don't get off. You just keep buying your ticket and keep riding it around and around. You're telling me you're repenting. You're telling me you're forsaking the other gods. I don't believe you because of what I've seen in the past. So that's number one. Number two, also in the immediate context, they are desperate. This is desperate language. They are trying to hand God a blank check and saying, you write in the amount. I don't care what you do to us. Just save us. Please, please, just save us, no matter what the cost. That's desperate language. Okay, so tuck those two pieces away for just a moment. Now let's look at that phrase, he became impatient over the misery of Israel. The first part, he became impatient, could literally be translated as his soul became short. It's a Hebrew idiom. It means to become exasperated or to express frustration or anger in the face of an intolerable situation. So that would be better than rendering it impatient. Misery. Yes, it can mean misery, pain, trouble. It also could be translated as hard work or labor or effort. So if God was responding to the distress at the hands of the Ammonites, we would expect to see words that describe that distress, like crushed, oppressed, or more likely distressed, because those are the words used in verses 8 and 9. But we don't see that. It says that God became impatient. I think I'd rather use frustrated or angry over this word, misery. Again, more likely labor or effort. Psalm 127, 1, unless the Lord builds a house, those who build it labor in vain. That same word for labor is the same word here. So it's a very valid translation for that word. And I would argue it's the best translation. As a result, the phrase could be rendered something like this. Let's just use, it's frustrated, exasperated, or angry. Let's just go with angry. He became angry over their efforts, or he became angry over their labors. We want to be sure we get this. God was not grieving over Israel's suffering at the hands of the Ammonites. God just raised the Ammonites up to bring distress upon Israel. God is not angry at something he caused to happen in response to their idolatry. No, God was angry because of the intolerable situation of his people laboring to put away the false gods and going through the motions of serving him as they had before, trying to manipulate God to give them their desired response, namely that he would save them. That's what's happening here. The people of Israel saying, please save us. Do whatever you want, just save us. And then to themselves, they're saying, all right, come on, let's do this. Put away those Baal altars. Tear those down right now. Stop worshiping those Egyptian gods out in the open like that. Come on. And you over there, get busy. Start offering sacrifices according to the law of Moses. Come on, we got to make this look legit, at least for now. Let's just see how it goes. After we're saved, if you want to worship the Baals again, I'm sure there'll be time for that. But right now, we've got to make this look like it's the real deal. There was a young boy with his mother in the store, and they were walking down the aisles, and the boy saw a toy that he wanted. And he was holding his mom's hand, and he saw the toy. He said, "Look, Mom, look, can I have this, please?" And she looked at her son and said, "You know, you have a lot of toys back home, and you hardly ever play with those. Let me see you playing with your toys before we talk about any more new toys." And so she gave him a tug, and they kept walking down the aisle. Then they got home later that day, and the boy went to his room, and he opened his closet, and he took out a couple of his toys, and he went into the kitchen. He sat down on the floor in a line of sight with his mom, and he started doing this. And he said, "Hey, Mom, look, I'm playing with my toys. They're in my closet. Do you see that?" "Yeah, I see it." He was too young, too naive to recognize that Mom understood that he was just trying to manipulate her to get the desired response. He wanted the new toy. So he was doing what he knew she wanted to see, or what he thought she wanted to see. God was angry with their efforts and their labors of going through the motions. They were doing things that they knew he wanted to see. They were saying things they knew he wanted to hear. It was pretense. It was staged repentance. It was not real. It was fake. And they were treating Yahweh God like a pagan god in that sense. Pagan gods were very mechanical. Pagan gods could be manipulated. In fact, that was the whole point. Pagan gods were like a Coke machine. You walk up to a Coke machine, you put your money in, you make your selection, boom, out comes the Coke, and you got what you wanted. Pagan gods were like that. You walked up to the foreign deity, the pagan god, you made whatever the required sacrifice was, and you could expect the blessing. If you made a certain offering, then you could expect plentiful rainfall that year. If you offered these sacrifices, then your livestock would not miscarry. If you did certain things for this pagan god, then he would ensure a bountiful harvest. That's how it worked. You put in your money, you get the Coke. Regardless of where the worshiper's heart was, that didn't matter. If you did that thing, then you got that response. They were treating the Lord like a pagan god. If we do this, put away the foreign gods, start worshiping the Lord, then he will give us what he wants. Then he will give us what we want to save us. But of course, God is not a Coke machine, and God is not a pagan deity, and he was not moved to compassion over this sudden flurry of religious activity designed to manipulate him. Instead, he was angered. This was one more insult on top of the pervasive idolatry, treating him like a pagan god. Verse 17, leaderless. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped at Gilead. All the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. Which means what? War was imminent. Troops are being mustered. Battle lines are starting to form up, and they don't have a deliverer. They don't have a leader. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who would begin to fight against the Ammonites?" This chapter concludes with a giant question mark. Who's going to be our leader? As the troops are beginning to form up, this is kind of last minute. Who's going to lead is the question mark. But look who they pose the question to. Themselves. If you remember way back at the beginning of Judges, Judges 1, chapter 1, verse 1, it said, after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? So that was a positive, remember? Fresh off the leadership of Joshua, they were starting off Judges in a really good spot, and they were still inquiring of the Lord. That was a good thing. That was the right thing to do. They're no longer inquiring of the Lord. They're discussing it amongst themselves. And this is another sign of that downward spiral. It doesn't even occur to them to inquire of the Lord. Let's just try to figure this out ourselves. We can do this. This is another sign also that that was pretense, that turning to worship the Lord. If they were worshiping the Lord, they would have been inquiring of the Lord. And then this is quickly followed by the declaration, whoever it is, we'll make him our leader. So they want to offer a worldly incentive. We are currently interviewing for the position of deliverer, and we're prepared to offer a very generous sign-on bonus. If you are the right man for this position, we will let you be leader of all of us. We'll give you the key to the whole region. Whatever you say goes. They needed a deliverer, they needed a leader, but they were going about it all wrong. Chapter 10 is about Israel's pervasive idolatry and about their feeble attempt to manipulate God. It didn't work. Now, spoiler alert, God does raise up deliverer. His name's Jephthah, and God does save Israel, but it's not because they went through the motions. It's not because they went through the motions and served him in pretense. That just angered him. God raised up Jephthah not because of their vain efforts, but because of his redemptive plan and his covenantal promises. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, would be born from the line of Abraham, from the line of David. So God was preserving Israel to bring about the birth of the ultimate deliverer, Jesus Christ. So God did not save Israel because they fooled him with their religious activity. That's just a feeble attempt. Guilt was written all over their face. And it's always going to be a feeble attempt when someone tries to manipulate God or to think that Christianity is a system that needs to be worked and followed such that as long as you do X, Y, Z, then God will provide ABC, save us, forgive us, bless us, whatever it is. So God is not impressed with pretense. God is not impressed with a show of religion. Christless religion does not save. Even Christless Christianity. And that's what this passage is teaching. Any attempt to win God's favor by good works, even Christian good works, is a feeble attempt. Now, as believers, we know that. We have had that drilled into us. If you've been at peace for any amount of time, this is one of the doctrines of grace that we touch on quite frequently. Salvation by faith alone and Christ alone. We know that we're not saved by good works, but by faith. So instead of allowing this passage to be a good reminder of what we already know, and it is, let's move the ball down the field a little bit, and let's take this and apply it by bringing it to others. Bring this teaching of Christ to others. So first, let's teach this truth to our children. Because I don't think we can assume that our children know this until they are able to convincingly teach it back to us or say it back to us. We may underestimate how easily our children, even children of believers in churches and growing up in a Christian household, cannot connect all the dots when it comes to salvation, the role of good works in the life of a believer, the gospel message. They hear a lot, but owning it and understanding it is something else. Consider this. They generally and frequently hear and see mom and dad attend Lord's Day worship. They see mom and dad giving and serving and reading the word and praying and carrying out all those one another commands with other believers. They see that. And so the child grows up thinking those are good things. And they are. And then from there, it's a very easy jump to, and those are things that God must want and desire. And they are. And then it's an even easier jump to, those are the things that God likes and desires and wants to see and please him. And those are the things that might make him look favorably upon me. Do you see how easy that is for a child to make those connections? And then from there, it's a very short hop to this is what we need to do to be saved. So they need to understand the role of that good works play in the life of believers. That it's out of gratitude for what Christ has already done to us and is made possible by a spiritually transformed heart. So let's not assume they've grasped this until they convincingly say it back to us. This is one of the ways that the elders test those students and young adults and children that are coming to make a credible profession of faith. We will often hear their testimony, and then it's very common for someone to say, okay, let's say I'm a friend your age who knows you're a Christian and go to church, and they've heard a lot about being saved. What's that all about? In your own words, tell me what it means to be saved. Tell me the gospel in your own words, like I'm a friend your age. And then we listen to that student say it back. And when they can say that back in a convincing way, we see that they understand what faith alone means. We can see that they understand the what role good works play in the life of believers. Then we rejoice. And it should be the same thing with us. Our children need to hear the truth of salvation by faith alone, through Christ alone. They need to hear it repeatedly. Repetition is the mother of all learning. They need to hear it repeatedly from you. They need to hear it repeatedly from the pulpit. They need to hear it repeatedly in Sunday school. And they need to keep hearing it until they can convincingly teach it to others. And when that happens, let's rejoice and praise God. So first, let's teach this truth to our children. Second, let's proclaim this truth when we witness to unbelievers. We cannot assume that our family and friends and coworkers and unbelievers understand the difference between biblical Christianity or biblical faith in Christ and religion. In fact, if we're going to make any assumption, let's assume they don't. Let's assume they don't make that differentiation. So to the average unbeliever, Christianity is a religion. It's like other world religions. They're designed, they're a belief system designed to teach what you as the follower must do to be pleasing to God, to go to heaven, to escape hell in the end, to be looked on by favor with God, to receive God's blessing. It's what you need to do. What must someone do to please God? That's what religion is. And I know this. I've spoken to many unbelievers, and I'm sure you have too. One of the first things they ask when they hear the benefits of Christ, salvation, forgiveness of sins, is very quickly they ask the question, okay, so what do I have to do? I'm assuming, you go to church all the time, right? Do I have to go to church all the time? Do I have to stop drinking? How much do I have to give? Is that part of it? What you tell me, give me the list of what I need to do. And this is also why some reject Christianity without going too far, because the thinking is, I know that there are a lot of things Christians do so that God is pleased with them. I know that Christianity tells their followers that this is how you need to be a person who's pleasing to God. These are the good works you need to do. These are the things that you need to do to get to heaven. I know that Christianity teaches their followers that love others, do not murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery. I get that. That's why I don't need Christianity. I know that. I don't need to go to church and have some guy tell me to be a good person. I am a good person. I don't do those things. That's why I don't need religion. That's why I don't need church. That's why I don't need Christ. So when we witness to an unbeliever, when we present the gospel, this is one of the first clarifications that we're going to want to make. And one of the best ways to clarify the difference between religion and faith in Christ is by telling them that you don't believe that. That's usually a great way to break the ice, to tell people no one goes to heaven by being a good person, or I'm not a good person. Or Jesus said in Luke 18:19, no one is good except God. And there is no amount of good works that anybody could do to ever make themselves good enough to get into heaven. The Apostle Paul was not good enough. I'm not good enough. You're not good enough. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was not good enough to get into heaven. She did not secure enough merit to go to heaven. This is usually enough to strike a chord with her unbelieving family and friends when they hear you say it's not about that. When they hear anything we do outside of faith in Christ in an attempt to please God is a feeble attempt and it will not work. So that truth can be a game changer. Let's teach it to our children and let's take this truth with us when we witness to others. And then finally, I want to close out with one more application point for us as believers. Like I said a moment ago, we know this truth. This is good biblical reformed doctrine, salvation by faith alone. We understand that. But here's the thing. We need to make sure we understand that that applies to both the front door and the back door of God's house. We hear it at the front door all the time. We are saved by faith alone. We don't hear it about the back door as much. No one is saved by good works. No one loses their salvation by a lack of good works. It's not the absence of sin that gets us in the front door. It's not the presence of sin that gets us kicked out the back door. When we sin, big sin, little sin, public sin, private sin, a one-and-done sin, a repetitive sin, a sin of commission, a sin of omission, whatever it is, when we sin, we need to know that Christ is not going to kick us out the back door. We need to know with the same level of assurance that good works do not save us, but also sin does not unsave us. Because here's the thing. I'm glad we're all sitting down. We are all riding the Ferris wheel. Remember, in the book of Judges, we're not the deliverers. They're the types that point us to Christ. We are to identify with Israel. We are the ones that keep going around and around and keep buying the ticket. That cycle of sin, repentance, forgiveness. Sin, repentance, forgiveness. Now, praise God, we're not on the downward spiral. We don't identify with that part of Judges. We're not going down. We are being sanctified. Our spiral is going up as we continue to go around. We are more and more dying to sin and more being conformed into the image of Christ. But make no mistake, we're on the Ferris wheel. Maybe you're a believer here today, this morning, and you're at the top of the Ferris wheel. Maybe you are spiritually kicking it, and you are you've got the accelerator pressed down. You are more and more dying to sin. You are overcoming temptation left and right, and you are in the Word and in prayer and in private worship, and you're lifting up prayers of praise and thankfulness and of victory. And Jesus is your Lord, and you are saved. But maybe you're here this morning, and you're at the bottom of the Ferris wheel, and you're being spiritually kicked, and you're giving in to temptation left and right, and you're not in the Word, and you're neglecting prayer. Jesus is still your Lord. You're still saved. We need to hear this gospel preached at the front door. We also need to hear it at the back door. Because there are going to be times in all of our lives where we feel like we go to a new low. And we're at the bottom of the Ferris wheel. There is nothing you can do to earn your salvation, and there is nothing you can do to lose your salvation once you are in Christ by faith. That's the dividing line. That's what the biblical teaching is. Faith in Christ. That's the dividing line. Nothing else matters in terms of what's happening with your relationship with God. Every spiritual blessing that God gives out is funneled through Jesus Christ. If you are in Christ, you are saved. It is impossible for God to not save someone who he has chosen, elected, regenerated, and called to himself. It is not possible. God has sworn by himself, no one who trusts in Jesus Christ will be lost. We are feeble. God is not. So yes, take the truth of this passage, teach it to your children, take this truth, bring it to you when you witness, but also preach it to yourself. Make sure we're applying this to the front door and the back door of our walk with Jesus Christ. Amen.